All right, let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we'd like to approach you this morning because in the work of God, we recognize fully and depend entirely upon the grace of God. And this is what we ask for today, so that your word is communicated without human stumbling or restraint, and instead the Spirit of God would do his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, our topic is the church, and we will continue upon that theme, and we will tread as we go. I'd like to begin this morning with a very familiar illustration. I was thinking about this illustration this week because I happen to be thinking of Brother Hans. I was praying for you this week, and one of the things that I find interesting about Brother Hans, I'm probably going to embarrass you, and that's just tough, okay? But he's a biochemistry major, right? I believe that's correct. Am I correct there? Yes. It's always nice to be accurate when you're speaking. And one of the things about biochemistry is, I love biochemistry. That was my thing. We had to do several sciences in our training, and biochemistry, we just clicked. You know, none of the experiments ever worked. That was beside the point. But you knew what you were doing, at least, right? I was thinking about Hans because, he spends a great deal of his time doing what is known in the academic world as bench research. It means you use a microscope a lot. You know, you sometimes use cells and sometimes parts of things, you know. And I went back and it made me think about that. I was driving down the highway going, my normal speed on the ice, and I was beginning to think about the days when my first class in biology. Maybe could you go back that far? Do you remember that? It was last millennium. Yeah, okay. Well, it was a while ago. For me, it was not last millennium. And I remember sitting in my first class, and they took out this microscope. Anybody ever did? It weighed like 4,000 pounds. Whoop, boom. All right, and they flashed on, and back then, of course, they had overhead projectors, and they flashed on this screen, and they had all these parts to the microscope. And the very first thing that we had to do is we had to learn how to use this tool. I tell you, it was painful. Okay, class, what's the name? The light. And what does this structure do? Focus. And class, what is this called? The aperture. Now, I was just bored stiff. My ADD was in full swing. And I tell you what I remember most, though, was that when you actually got a chance to use that big old archaic piece of equipment, which, by the way, we still use today, you had to know a little bit about the lenses. Because any of you that ever had the course in this, you get that little slide, which you hope is prepared well, and you put it on there, and they tell you to start out with the lowest power of magnification. Does anybody remember this? And so you start out with like the 3x, And if you're fortunate, you might begin to focus and get a big portion of the slide. And then what they do is they tell you, now, we want you to turn that little knob and we want you to go up to the 10x, the 10 times magnification. And so what you do is instead of seeing the broader picture, you now see a smaller area, but in greater detail. You might see a few a cell wall. Or you might see some other structure that is hanging off the bacteria. And then they say, now we want you to pump it up. Or if I could say for my friend, pump up. We were joking about our accents today. We go to 40 power, 40 times or 40 times the magnification, and now you're seeing very great detail, but your field of scope, that is what you're focused on, is even infinitely smaller. But now you're seeing those little small things like mitochondria and lysosomes and nuclei. And if you're like me, now that was interesting. Forget the aperture, the lens, and the light. Now we're talking about real work. Well, in a similar way, what we've done with the church is we started out by talking on a level that would be the broad picture, the 2 or 3 times magnification. And we're just trying to navigate ourselves where we are on the slide of this truth. And over the several weeks to follow and weeks prior, we have slowly increased our magnification in the microscope as we look at God's Word, and we're coming down to even greater detail. And that's where we're going with this. And eventually we'll find and we'll come to the detail of the local church, and we'll examine it in its great detail. And then what we'll do is we'll bring the magnifying scope out broader and broader and broader and see the big picture again. That's our intention. Now, to remind ourselves where we were, last time we talked a little bit about the Church Universal. Helps if you turn it on. I do that every time. Oh, there. Okay, it's in my eye. I'm fine. Okay. We talked about the church, the universal church, and again, macroscopic or panoramic view, heavenly truth that is funneled down so that it gets expressed in the local church, or a microscopic or finite view, but it gets demonstrated to the world. So heaven above, earth below, we encapsulate or demonstrate all that God had in mind from His heavenly realm. Oops. And we talked a little bit about, of course, I use the illustration of our huge family portrait. And we handle that in a certain way. We display it in a certain way. We put it in a certain place. But it would be really quite insane for me to carry around that big old 2.5 by 3.5 foot picture when I travel, isn't it? You'd think I've lost a screw or something. But, you know, when we travel, I carry a wallet photo. Same idea. Big picture, still there with detail, but we handle that differently. And then last time I talked a little bit about, pushing the wrong buttons, the definition of the local church. And I went through a little bit of that about the authority when you're gathered in my name. We talked about the architecture with the saints, the bishops, the deacons. And we talked, of course, about our activity. Now, these things that I mentioned will become very important in this next hour together. So we had a little definition, a gathering of believers, local church now, in the Lord Jesus, who meet in His name, who organize themselves in the fashion of saints, elders, and or deacons in order to participate in the Word of God, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Now, where we left off was this slide here when we talked about how it all began, the universal church. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm going to review some of these items, and then we're going to expand upon them and pursue our further discussion. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians, chapter 2, and we're going to be reading in verse 11 this morning. Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and I'll begin reading at this time. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you are without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. And through Him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And what we looked at was we looked at the origins of this whole idea. And God really had a particularly good insight to what the human race was doing. The human race was, of course, outside of God. And it says so not only in verse 11, but we get that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, where it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, whom also we were all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind." "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In other words, we were condemned and we're well on our way to seeing that condemnation lived out. Now, what God did is he said, "Now, I really have such great love for the human race. I would like to see all men draw unto myself. That has always been my plan. I've always wanted all men to come to me." But yet he works in the dimension in which man has a choice, in which man has been given under the sovereign hand of God an opportunity to decide whether he would or would not follow God. That's what he's done. And so working within those parameters, God would create a situation where he would take anybody and allow them to come in and be part of something totally brand spanking new. Don't you like it when it's new? Anybody ever buy a new car in your life? All right. If you've never bought a new car, don't worry about it. Just go down to the car show and sit in a new car. Just go shopping and sit in a new car. And you know what everybody says? They go like this. "Oh, boy, smell that new car smell." And you wish you could bottle it and put it in a spray bottle and put it in your car, right? Just so it smells new, right? There's something so spectacular about it being new. And this is what he did. He took us from being outside, and that's what verses 11, 12 talk about. Alien, see those terms, and I describe what it's like to be an alien in a foreign country. An alien, totally helpless, without any hope, lost, could not find your way even to the bathroom, as it were. God would take you, and he would bring you into something new. And notice I say this, I repetitively use the word new, because the scripture does. It says, verse 15, to create in himself one new man. And I'm very precise here because I want you to understand that when God made the church, it was not a remaking of the nation of Israel. They are indeed two distinct entities. God was making something new, but he was doing so by joining those Jews who would believe on the Lord Jesus as well as the Gentiles and to the culture of that day. That's a big event. To join two opposing cultures that really were hated, one hated the other vehemently. Now, we don't have quite the feel of what that means to have such hatred between cultures, except when we see it on TV between the Arab culture and the Jewish culture. Tremendous hatred. We have a little hint of it like that in the United States when we think about the hatred during the Civil War days and blacks and whites. We have a little hint of that. And even today, some would make the case that that is a hatred that still goes on. But my point is this. God was reckoning something together. God was taking cross-cultural barriers where two individual groups were diabolically opposed and would make it so that they could form a new entity that would surpass every other thing. And this is why he uses the terminology. Now, in order to do that, it required that God would take down a middle wall. Look at it says, a middle wall of separation. And you have to understand what God was doing historically. I'll cover this in a few minutes, but just for introduction. Remember that God began to deal with the human race by narrowing his focus bit by bit to individuals. And one of those individuals, our brother Hans mentioned this morning, in the person of Abraham. And in Abraham, he would make a covenant with Abraham, and as he pointed out so articulately, that it was a promise made to Abraham without condition. And in that promise, there is a phrase in Genesis chapter 12 which says, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that phrase is used and repeated in the book of Galatians and other places, indicating that through this individual, God would take, he would focus, as it were, like a funnel down to Abraham, and then God would use Abraham and all of his descendants and lineage, he would use that line of people to then bring blessing out to the entire mass of humanity. And he did that, of course, the crux, the pivot point, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come down from heaven and pay for our sin and take down what separated us from this group of people, the Abraham group of people. You see, when God was dealing with the Abrahamic group of people, he would give him, through the course of history, the laws to codify them, to make them a nation, as it were, separated unto God. But yet God knew that man really had not the ability to keep such laws. We'll find out later, as I'll show you later, there was about 613 laws. I can't remember the 10 laws I made in my house in the last decade, except the one about obeying Dad. I'll remember that one. That one's a good one. You see, God had created this, and what he did is he was separating out the Jewish people, the Abrahamic line. He was doing so that he would be able to use them to then go outward. That's the whole principle. And in the process of creating that separation, it became quite well identified in that Decalogue, that book of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, as it were, that kind of summarizes some of the great principles of God's law. And yet, God's law would not only be a system of things to obey, it also came with a consequence for disobedience. And of course, the consequence was not a slap on the hand, was not a citation that we get when we're stopped speeding, which happens once or twice in my lifetime. It's one of those things where you have to pay by the loss of life. And that loss of life would be, of course, are rendered upon the culprit or the offender. So the Lord would come along and he would now pay for our sin, and that separation that would keep us from anything Jewish was now suddenly dissolved. And the book of Colossians, great parallel book, says it this way. He took the handwriting of requirements that was against us, having nailed it to the cross. I love that. That's what happened. Broke down that division between us, and thus, he says, we are now on the inside, a new man, and this is something not just a new idea I had, that's not what I'm talking about. He says, this is now a new entity, and we're going to call it the gathering of called out ones, the assembly, the church. And you're going to have a specific function, something I've always wanted, you see. And that function is that I will use various terms to describe. I will call you the bride of Christ because there's an intimacy that I want you to have with my son. I'm going to call you the pillar of truth because I want you to bellow out what I've done. I'm going to call you a building because I want you to have the idea that I will dwell in your midst. You see, this is kind of like the culmination of incredible ideology. You just phenomenal. It is beyond any engineer's creativity. Sorry, guys. But it's tremendous in what he's done. And so he brings us forth. And that's why in this verse here, in these verses here, verse 16 through 18, you'll see that word one mentioned three or four times, repeated again in the first portion of chapter 4. That one body, he says in verse 16, preach those who are afar off. And those who are near, accessed by one Spirit, making one new man. That unification that is there. And of course, I use this word codified because I was late and tired and I couldn't come up with another word. But the truth is that he then gives us the imagery of a building. And he says, I'm wanting to make you one singular structure. Notice what it says in verse 20. It says, talks about foundation. Laid by some individuals, the apostles and prophets. Notice it says, verse 21, whole building. Notice it says in verse 21, holy temple. Each of those are building structures. And when we were finishing our basement and building our house, I remember they had these people out there. They called them building inspectors. They're kind of mysterious individuals. They show up out of nowhere in cars that have things on it like Overland Park City. And if you don't pay attention to them, your life is miserable, very miserable. They demand your attention. And I was making sure that we were constructing things according to the code that had been set by the city of Overland Park so that our structure would be sound and would be safe, would be up to standard. See, this is what he's saying. I have taken you who are outside. I've brought you on the inside. I've made you a new man, one individual, Jew and Gentile alike. And now I'm going to organize you in such a way so that you will become a cohesive unit. And I don't mean like the unit you use in the military. It's much more intimate than that. Building, yes. Body, yes. Family, yes. All those terms. Bride, yes. It goes, it's not only function, but it's intimacy. And that's why he does it in this way. So that's our basic foundation, as it were, of the church universal. Now, I want to have you look forward to chapter 3. I'm going to read this section here because we're going to now take a different avenue. And the avenue is the history of this mystery. You see, God actually called it a mystery. And the idea of using the word mystery pertains to the fact that this is something God always had in mind, hadn't told a soul until the New Testament. And this is what Paul is saying. So let's read this section together. It's sort of a parenthesis in the middle of the book of Ephesians. And Paul sort of takes a slight tangent, but really he's adding to the teaching that is there. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." Or let me read that verse a different way. "If indeed you have heard of the administration of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," parentheses, "as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ," close parentheses, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of grace of God, which is given to me by the effective working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Now, look back at verse 2. It says there, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the administration of the grace of God." Now, this is not the time in which we want to cover this in great detail, but we should know a couple of things going into our discussion. We should know that in ages past, God has dealt with humans, the human being, in various ways. If you look back here in Genesis, that God seemed to have dealt with humankind in a pattern of innocence. Remember, it says, "And they were naked and not ashamed," Adam and Eve. Then after the fall, there was a way that God seemed to deal with it. It was a matter of conscience. And that has to deal with the events that surround Cain and Abel. You know, sin is crouching at your door if you do right. Right? Remember that passage? And then that led us up to a time where we eventually saw Noah and the flood, and God set up civil government. This is how God would deal with mankind, civil government. And he actually gives us, in this passage right there, the idea of capital punishment. Now, these are what many theologians would call administrations or dispensations. And the idea of this is I think, better caught or better captured with the term administration. And we all know it pretty well right now. The last 8 years, we have the administration of President Bush. And now President Obama is in the office, and now we are experiencing some of his administrative moves. Some of them have been obviously broadcast on the various news channels. Some of them you may be happy with, some of them you may not be happy with. But you see, it's a different type of priority and protocol that's been going on. It's different than from before. Same. Now, some of the things between President Bush's administration and President Obama's administration might be similar. In fact, some of the terminology might even overlap. But yet you can tell there's a different direction, can't you? And the same idea is here. God was dealing with the human race in one particular avenue, and it expanded to another avenue, and it expanded to another avenue. Some of the things overlapped, but it was definitely a different course of action. Now, when God moves forward through history, we find that when he comes to Abraham, he was dealing with him through promise. And this was what we mentioned earlier. He simply had to believe and obey. Go to the land of which I will tell you. That was a big step of faith. And his belief was evidenced by his activity, that he actually picked up his family and moved. But then we move forward and we come to those days in which there was the Mosaic Law. We had chapter 19, you know, where the law was given in Exodus. And the 600, if you look at it, about 613 commandments were given. And God was dealing in a primary way with now narrowing down the human race to this body of people by basically if-then conditions. If you obey my commandments, then I will bless you. If you don't obey my commandments, then I will curse you. Now, all this was set up. All this was really the kind of the foundation to lead us to a point where God would then deal with mankind under the term which has been coined grace. That he would shed grace across the entire human race, as it were, and this grace would be the primary mode of handling the human race. It didn't mean that he wasn't gracious before. My goodness. All the stories of the Old Testament and the failure before, he was very gracious. But in this current age, this current dispensation, as Paul coined, this current administration, the primary theme is that of grace. And this is something that came into existence, of course, in Acts 2 and expands the majority of the New Testament. You can read it. I for time's sake, I put them up here. But Titus 2:11, grace of God appeared to mankind. Romans chapter 5, talking about how sin and punishment came through Adam. But through Christ, the second man, we have blessings by grace. And here's the predominant theme. Grace to mankind, open to all. Remember, that was the difference before. If you, in the Old Testament, you would come to God, you would have to sort of convert, as it were, to follow through the Mosaic Law. That was the way God was handling the human race. But in the process of time, he was definitely looking for that day. That day when the Lord Jesus would be the fulcrum of all history and catapult us to this age in which God would be open in loving and kindness, that grace to all mankind. Eventually, this will culminate in a day in which many, of course, have called the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus upon the earth. Now, I did that on purpose. I wanted you to see where we were on the map, why this is important to Paul. When Paul says to you, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, I think there is in Paul's mind perhaps an understanding of how God had dealt with the human race up to that point. That's what made it such a stark difference to this Jewish young man. And so when he says that, he is speaking, I think, perhaps with a reference of history and yet also a reference of today. Now, let's look at this mystery. I tried to look at it for you in four ways. Paul was the one that seems to be designated as the one who would declare this mystery. Look in verse 3. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly explained. Look in verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the grace of God. And Paul is very convicted about this. He feels that he is handling treasures which he ought not to handle. It's inappropriate for him to handle because, and he says this in other letters like in Timothy, he says, I used to persecute the body of Christ. I used to take Christians and I used to take the Lord's body and his people and I used to put him to death. There is no way I could ever be given this treasure of the truth of God's grace and the church. It's inconceivable. And what Paul's saying is God is showing you through me a depiction of what grace is really about. Totally undeserving, I bring you from the outside, I bring you on the inside, because there's no human way possible you would ever be on the inside. I like that. That's what he's saying. Paul's saying, so I'm the one declaring. By the way, that's our story too, isn't it? I was on the outside. I was on my way rapidly pursuing the course of this world, and I was brought on the inside. Now, let's look at the definition of this mystery in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. Now, this is pretty important. There's another portion in the book of 2 Peter, I believe, where it says the prophets of old, they said, we long to know what time and what season that you're speaking about these things about the Lord Jesus. We want to know. It doesn't seem, at least, that it was necessarily revealed to them. And that's the idea of a mystery. It's something that God had in mind before, didn't broadcast it, didn't make it known until there was an appropriate time that he had designated to let it be known. That's the idea of the mystery. It's a secret. I like secrets, don't you? I have a few secrets that I'm going to spring on my wife. I'm not going to tell you what they are. They wouldn't be secrets anymore. She's sitting in the audience. But you got to understand, that's kind of a fun thing. Several years ago, my wife had a secret. She had a surprise 40th birthday party for me. Many of you were there. In fact, I have it on good authority. The dinner that I had with Scott and Tanya, they knew all along. They just kind of looked at me like, don't you think we ought to go to your house now? They did. We were eating at Texas Roadhouse, and I was talking, which I normally do. And I got a phone call. Jonathan cut his lip, and you need to come home and fix it. Well, you know, one thing about emergency medicine doctors, we don't get too excited about little things like that. And so I just kept talking, and Tanya and Scott look at me very politely, and they politely suggest, maybe Jonathan needs some attention. It's true. It's all true, isn't it? Yeah. You just turn red now, because I'm going to embarrass you. And we get home, and I say, my goodness, where all these cars come from? And my wife, being the kind person that she was, having a secret, waiting for the moment to be revealed, says, there must be something going on in the neighborhood. I know. See, she did not fib, but she didn't tell the truth either. And I get in the house, and there's a gazillion hundred people there. And I'm white as a sheet. I couldn't believe it. Nobody surprises me. It was a secret, wasn't it? It was a good secret, too. And it was a dear memory of mine. And see, that's the kind of idea. A secret, and just at the right moment, boom, there it is. Right out on the pages of God's Word, across the pages of humanity. That's the idea of a mystery. I have to be careful, but I just think he couldn't wait. This is going to be so good. I can't wait. You know, be a great mystery. That's what was going on. All right. So now, what happened next is the idea of it's delineated. It was the whole thing that I mentioned in the last few minutes about how one body was formed. That's what it says in verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. What an idea! No longer this kind of segregation. Now it can be encompassing, like he really wanted, like he always wanted. And of course, it's displayed. Now, this is a very important one. I want to take some time here. See, Paul says in verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given. And what you're going to see is you're going to see two dimensions to what Paul feels like he has to do. One is that he says, I should preach, and that word means to herald or to announce, like you were to announce the newborn birth of Herod's son or of Caesar's son. You know, that kind of announcement that would go out. Paul's saying, I am like a herald, and I am heralding out to the Gentiles, to the people who are on the outside, these unsearchable riches. You can't put your mind around it. You can look and try to see if you can see the end of these riches. You won't ever find it. And he says, but also I am to make, verse 9, make all see what is the fellowship of this mystery. What is the communion? What is the oneness of this mystery? Right? He's saying, I'm also taking myself and expending my life to not only announce it to those who are outside, but to those who are inside, I want you to see what it's about. And what it's about, saint, is that you have now a oneness of church. That's what makes this thing so precious. It cannot. It hadn't been done up till now. And now it was done at great cost. And now it was done at great expense. And now it's done with great passion. He's saying, that's what I want you to understand. Because we have a function. And look what it says in verse 10. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the principalities and powers. He's saying this. The church, I'm the one who's been the declare, and I've defined that it's been something precious in the heart of God. It has a real real tender spot to him. It was a secret that he made known that the Jew, that the Gentiles would be one with the Jews in the entity called the church. But you come forward and you're going to go out, as it were, and herald it to the Gentiles. You're going to explain it within in the mystery that's been identified. But you're also demonstrating, you're also displaying the fact that God has a unique idea, His wisdom. It's very creative and all encompassing. When it uses the word manifold, I think of the idea of that multicolored robe of Joseph, right? No matter what direction you turn, it would shimmer in the sunlight, and you would see a myriad of colors, right? That's how God's thinking is here. A myriad of colors. Well, what colors of God's wisdom are there? Redemption. That God would come to the slave block of humanity and buy us off. He uses that kind of term. He buys us off the slave block, and now we're let free to serve Him in love. That's the idea. That idea of forgiveness, where our debts are cast away and that our sins are no longer going to meet up with us ever again. That's a part of God's wisdom. God's wisdom to take diverse people groups, which were scattered by a judgment at the Tower of Babel, and now bring them together, not so that we're speaking the same earthly language, but we're speaking the same heavenly language. I like that. That is God bringing. Those are the just mere facets of God's wisdom. And He says, you, the church, it's your duty, your responsibility, that you are displaying my varied colored wisdom. So everything we do and organize ourselves has direct bearing on how we're going to announce it, how we're going to demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. That's why order is important. That's why procedure has protocol. That's why there are certain things done in a certain way, because our ultimate goal is to be a tremendous explainer of the manifold wisdom of God, and we don't want to distort it in any way. That's why we go to such great extents to do what we do. It's got real meat to it. It's got real value. That's what we're doing. In this portion here, you can turn to it later, 2 Timothy 3:15. It calls us, and I think Dan will probably cover this, the pillar of truth. Back in the day before we had cell phones, instant messaging, and text messaging, we had what we called a message board. You ever remember that? Used to go to these big old conferences or meetings, and you would go to the place where you had to register. And on that little register, they would have a lot of times a marker board, and you'd stick notes up there. Back when we actually used pens and paper, it was called message board. And if somebody wanted to communicate something to, say, Jacob Hayne, like your lights are on in the car, we would just put a note up there and put Jacob on it and say your lights are on in the car. That's called a message board. That's what this idea is about, the pillar of truth. As I understand it, the pillar back was one of those things in those days, back in the Greek culture, where in a town square you'd have sort of an object in the center of the square, or near the center of the square, a pillar, as it were, and it would be the place for public announcements. That's what he's saying. We are the public announcing system, the PA system for the manifold wisdom of God. So let's make sure we represent that wisdom in its perfect, intricate, accurate detail. That's why it's important to understand the universal church. In fact, why display this mystery? I tell you, verse 21 says it well. Look at what it says. To Him, that's God, to God be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus. If you look back over here, three times it uses phrases similar to this, to the praise of His glory. Verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 of chapter 1. You see, there's something at stake, and it's the glory of God. At the fall, the glory of God was robbed. God was not put in His proper place. He was not esteemed. He was not magnified. He was not made to be shown for His fullness. And I believe ever since then, the glory of God has been eroded, or attempted to be eroded at, and dumbed down, and mimicked, and faked, and sabotaged. Now, for once in all of the human race, we have a chance to do something which is extraordinary. We actually have a chance for Him to be glorified in the proper way. I tell you, that's why I'm so passionate about the church. That's why we should. You see, the glory of God's at stake. These other scriptures emphasize that. Again, no time to go through that at this point. why all this fuss? Of course, the glory of God is at stake. Remember, God emphasizes the church in the New Testament with all the portions of God's Word. You know, I'd say if you look at it, somewhere around 80% of the New Testament is devoted to the church. We are God's message board, as I mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We are God's object lessons to the angels. I didn't say it, but in verse 10 of chapter 3, look at it, it says, to the principalities and powers. That's a way of expressing angelic hosts. You can get that from a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's verse 2, where it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual forces and darkness. He's saying, listen, there's only one group of people that I have designated to explain everything to the entire angelic host. Remember those angels that rejoice when you're saved? Well, you're the ones that explain to them what I'm doing. That's what's going on here. Don't miss the idea. And then Christ's fullness. This church is really precious to God. Chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. You know, I can think of a lot of ways to express someone's fullness. I mean, if you're the expert engineer, you can make tremendous structures and design wonderful things that would express your mind and your ability to reason and your mathematical prowess. And it would be phenomenal and we'd love it. But when God, who is the encompasser of all things, wants to express his fullness, I think, well, you did a really good job in creation. That's your fullness. Surely that would express your magnificence. He said, no, I want my magnificence to be expressed in the church. No one else has that responsibility except you and I. It's pretty important. And of course, it says very emphatically, Christ loves the church. So it's a big deal to me. It's a big deal that we go through this and we analyze it carefully. And I ask you the question, will the church be valued by you and me? Now, I want you to see three things. This is very important. I want you to see three things. Look in chapter 3, verse 17, or 16, 17, and 18. And you're going to see Paul's praying and you're going to see three individuals come to the surface. You're going to see verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit. And then I want you to see verse 18. It says this, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. So in this passage, you can see that there are three individuals. And again, I'm taking it by just simply noting the terminology of the passage, that there's Christ, there's the Holy Spirit and the saint. And what I believe is happening is that Paul is giving you a little hint at what the central hub is, as it were, of the church. That each one of these, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the saint, they're independent. That is, there's a body of truth about each individual. But there's also significant interplay between them. And if you look at your handouts, which I knew you're wondering when we get to, this is what I wanted to get to. What I want you to see is that in terms of the local church, there is the central hub, because this is what's in the church universal, the Lord Jesus, right? And we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus in the month of March, and we're going to spend a whole Sunday on truth that relates to the Lord Jesus and the church. And then we're going to spend a whole Sunday on the Holy Spirit and the truth that relates to the Holy Spirit and the church, and then the believer. But if you look at it, there would be those three that are kind of, if I could say, sort of a central hub, right? And what you'll see is that from the central hub, each of these arrows represent truth of God that have been divinely stated and must be practiced. They're commands. So that when they're displayed, that which is produced is the perimeter, the local church, which the world comes by and they see. See, they're looking in on the outside, but they haven't been able to see what makes us tick on the inside. Specifically, what you will see is you'll see that the apostles' doctrine is emphasized with prayer, fellowship, and breaking of bread. Now, this is important in my heart and my mind because I'll get back to that in a second. Because I've always wondered, well, why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we do? Why do we have roles? Why do we have baptism? Why do we have our structure of elders and deacons? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? Why do we encourage hospitality? Why the head covering? And my point is simply this, that no matter how you divide it up, God can, or God has given us these commands, and I've only listed a few for the sake of illustration, and you can trace them back to the central hub of truth. The truth about the Lord Jesus, the truth that the Holy, about the Holy Spirit, and the truth about the believer. And as a result, we would therefore practice these divinely commanded things because they have direct inference and reference back to the truths about Christ, the Spirit, and the believer. And so what I did is I put up here, the backdrop is the glory of God. We came across that in chapter 3, verse 21. And then God gives us divinely stated or sanctioned, authorized ancient actions, which we must do. And then there's other things that God gives us, what we call principles, principles of a clear conscience, evil appearance, stumbling block. All right. And then we have, after that, determined liberty. Now, when you take all things together in that nature and apply them to the church, what you find is, of course, God has given us commands that we want to follow, and you can trace them back. Let me give you an idea. The reason why baptism is commanded is because when the Lord Jesus saved us, He took the believer and He united us in an identifiable way so that whatever happens to the Lord Jesus is applied to the believer. In essence, the believer gets the credit of what the Lord Jesus does so that in a visible way, when you're going under the water, it's like you're united with Christ in judgment. And when you're raised with Him, when you're raised out of the water, you're raised to new life, you see. And so He says baptism is my divine, authorized, specific way to represent what's going on between the Lord Jesus and the believer. Isn't that nice? Brilliant. All right, when we talk about structure, the structure of the local church is important because the Lord Jesus has created, has demonstrated for us a path of living, which He takes willing submission under the loving authority of God the Father. And what that does is that creates a template of structure that we're supposed to duplicate, such as with elders and deacons and husbands and wives and children and parents. It's a very beautiful thing how He has done something and we see it lived out in our lives by direct commands. But then, of course, there are principles and liberties that we have. We still always have the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the believer at the center, but we have the principles are given where we now apply them. And so you can look in the Bible. There's no Sunday school there, but yet there are principles of how we must train faithful men and we must make disciples and teach all things faithfully. And so we come up with something that honors the principles that are espoused concerning the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. But we then apply them in a way. And what we want to do is we want to take these areas of liberty, remembering that we want to honor the Lord Jesus the most, we want to obey His commands, and we want to honor His principles, and then we have the liberty to formulate things that might serve those purposes well. So that's why we have a kids' work. I can't find kids' work in the Bible. But we know it says we must go out with the gospel. This is one way. I know we have a schedule, right? And we're having the schedule organized in such a way to satisfy the things that are mentioned about the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the believer. Now, I bet you feel like you've gone through a whirlwind. I bet you feel like we went through this pretty fast. And guess what? We did. I will be visiting this on multiple occasions, not because it's my drawing, but because I need you to see a pictorial way how things are organized from the universal church outward to the local church. It bugged me to death when I was younger. How does it fit together? Where does it come together? How can I see it? I want to see how it, if you tell me to be hospitable, that's great. I want to obey, but where does it come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. Hospitable means that you entertain strangers. Why? Because you were a stranger.